Good evening, or good morning. You know, I was asking the Villas on the way in, you guys feel robbed? As messed up as things are in Florida, they got one thing right this week. They abolished the time change. Did you hear about that? We've got to start a petition or something. Abolish the time change, you know? Stop stealing our time from us. I love what there was a Native American who said, only the U.S. government thinks that you can cut one end of a blanket off, sew it on the other end of the blanket, and think you have a longer blanket. And stop stealing my sleep. Doesn't make sense. Well, anyway, I digress. But I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And this morning, as we come before the Lord, we're going to be looking at a difficult time in David's life. Now, we can joke about how difficult it was this morning to get to church. Congratulations, you all made it. But when it comes down to it, and when we talk about what's going on in the life of David, this is the most difficult time of his life. You need to understand some of the emotions that he's going through. He's feeling guilt because he knows that most of this is his own fault. He's feeling frustration. He's also feeling anger. He's sad. He's got all of this stuff going on in his life at the same time, and it's a hard thing to go through. And as he's going through these things, and as you go through similar things, there are going to be people around you who act differently. And this morning we're going to be looking at three different characters, three different people, and in reality, three different kinds of people that happen to come out when there's conflict. Three types of people who appear when we are going through difficult times. And many times in our lives, these types of people, they're the ones that are there to kick you when you're down. You ever have someone like that? When you're going through a hard time and they just want to be there to, you know, oh, you're drowning? Let me push your head under a little bit. And they're the kinds of people that maybe want to try to hurt you. And it's something that I think we need to be careful of, not just in the time of our suffering, but even in the time leading up to our suffering and the time following. I think part of the problem here was that David allowed these people to exist in his life before he went through the trial. And because of that, they had access to him when he was in the trial, and they affected him after his trials. And that's a big deal. The people that you surround yourself with today, or even when times are good, should be of a caliber and a quality that will endure even when times are bad. The prodigal son is a great example of this. When the prodigal son had money, he had friends. But when the money was gone, his friends were also nowhere to be found. And you may have friends that are really good to you when you have notoriety, or when you have fame, or when you have money, or when you have time, or when you're well, or when you can help them. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of friend is this one going to be when times are not good? Even Job had three friends that we read about in the book of Job. And his three friends came and accused him of one thing after another in the time of his most difficult trial. He had to defend himself against to his own friends. And we look at the life of Job and the life of the prodigal son, the life of David. We look at the life of Christ. And we see that we need to choose carefully the people that we surround ourselves with. My daughter was working on her inductive Bible study homework last night. And I told her she was cheating because she kept asking me questions and I kept answering without thinking. I'm like, wait a minute. You're cheating. But we were talking about Psalm chapter 1 and it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. And we were talking about what it meant and how she was supposed to to react to that verse. And when you look at it, it talks about this idea that when we go before the Lord, it's easy to hear bad counsel every once in a while and not vet who's giving it, not consider the source. And so people who are bad people, the counsel of the ungodly refers to the ungodly are people who are perishing, who are going to hell, who are not following the Lord. And how many of you can usually tell somebody who's perishing, not following the Lord, and are ungodly? How many of you know an ungodly person? You can recognize that person. You can tell by the actions in their lives, the fruit of their lives, and the words that they use, and their hobbies and pastimes, that they're an ungodly person. And yet, sometimes we listen to them. Well, Pastor, I'm not listening to them about spiritual things. I'm just listening to this person about finances or about marriage or about kids or about whatever. And we will use them as a source of information or a source of counsel. And we'll think, oh, it's okay. I'm not going to think about spiritual things. But, you know, when you get into it, everything is based on spiritual things. Not everything. Your career, your life, your marriage, it should all be based on spiritual principles. And very many times, our sources of information can be the ungodly. But then he says, blessed is the man who doesn't listen to the ungodly, who doesn't even consider them as a source for counsel, whose ears are not inclined to listen to that person. So the opposite would be true, meaning that you look to godly people for counsel. And if you come out tonight, we're going to be going through in the Calvary Distinctive series, having begun in the Spirit. And the idea that Calvary chapels are not based on PhDs and mental knowledge, but we're based on being led in the Spirit. And the Bible says, if you have the Spirit, you have no need of a teacher, for you have the Holy Spirit within you. And as a parent, you don't need to be the smartest one in the block. You just have to be the most well-equipped person. You have to be the person relying on the Holy Spirit. And if you rely on the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about the details, which is amazing. So I encourage you to come out tonight and hear that message. It's going to be wonderful. I'm excited about it. But as we go through life, we have this tendency to assume that this person has qualified to give me counsel in one area. I just won't listen to the other junk in their life. But that's not good either. So he says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is a man who sits not in the path of sinners. And we were talking about, what does it mean to sit in the path of sinners? And I use the example. How many of you have a friend who's a bad person, and every time you hang out together, they make you do bad things? Right? Every time you hang out, they end up convincing you to do something dumb. Did you ever have a friend like that? I had acquaintances like that in high school. We would get each other to do stupid things like mailbox baseball. Anybody ever play mailbox baseball? Some of you are holding your hand to your head. You understand what I'm talking about? The dumb things that we did as kids in Hacienda Heights. Okay? Don't hang out with those people. You know this. You know. So one is just listening to bad people and getting their counsel. It might be on TV. It could be remotely. It could be listening to Dr. Phil or Jerry Springer, trying to get marriage counseling from Jerry Springer. You laugh, but you have no idea how many people think that Oprah has the most, has the best thing ever. They just did this movie called A Wrinkle in Time. So disappointed. I haven't seen it yet. I don't know that I will. If you've ever read the book, A Wrinkle in Time was a Christian book from a Christian author, and there's three or four beings in the book, you know, Mrs. Who, Mrs. What's It, and Mrs. Oh, I forget the names. They're all angels. And it's explained that these kids come to this realization that the battle in the book is between God and the devil, and that there were many unsuccessful attempts to defeat the devil, and they named Gandhi and Buddha and others who were unsuccessful attempts to beat evil in the world and beat the devil, but they could not conquer Satan. But then Jesus comes and conquers Satan, and then the messengers are the angels, and it's a really good story about Christ. And in this new movie, they said, it's too controversial. So they removed Christ from the movie. And it's just good versus evil, and they don't explain the messengers, and they don't explain anything. And so they ruined it. But yet so many people turn to Oprah and others for help. Now, that's somebody who's maybe remotely giving you assistance, you know, on the TV, on the radio, all this other stuff. But then you have those friends, and you know that they're not worth your time. You know that these friends are just evil, and they're perishing. And you should be the one trying to convince them to receive Christ, but when you hang out, they tend to help you fall into sin. And so it says, blessed is the man who sits not in the path of sinners, who doesn't hang out with or seek to be around sinners, who doesn't try to hang out with them. Now, if you didn't do your homework this week for Inductive Bible, I'm giving you some of the answers. But finally, it says there in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of the scornful. And that's somebody who tries to convince others to sin. When you were kids, you would tell people, what are you, goody two-shoes? Oh, look at you. You've never done this, or you've never done that. Peer pressure and other things to try to get other people to sin, where you use your words to... Now, you've not just become one following counsel or hanging around with bad people, but you're the one who's influencing others towards evil. You have become the ungodly. You see, when you hang out with ungodly people and you listen to ungodly people, you become an ungodly person. But blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. Now, the Bible says, he who walks with wise men will become wise. Now, David had these three people in his life. David had these three types of people in his life. He had the people who gave him ungodly counsel. He had the people who did ungodly things around him, like Joab, who's the one who brought Absalom back and convinced David to restore him, even though he was in sin and unrepentant. And then you have people who were trying to get David to do bad things against others and reject what God was doing in his life and get David to encourage bad people to do bad things. And I think part of this problem that David had is that when he was facing these issues, it was a little too late. You have to choose your friends and your acquaintances and your companions before trials come. You have to choose before trials come. You have to figure out who you need to have around you before the times get really hard. And I think that's a key issue that we need to take away this morning. So as we look at these three characters, ask yourself, who am I surrounding myself with? What kind of people am I listening to? And who am I becoming like as I'm serving the Lord? Who am I becoming like? Because as we focus on serving God, it's the kind of people that we keep around us, that we break bread with, that we listen to, that are going to influence who we become. So it says here in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, you know, you get just over the hump, just past the hardest of it, right? Going up the mountain is kind of hard. You don't stop on the way up the mountain. You never stop on the way up the mountain. How many of you have driven up through the mountains? At the Grapevine? Anybody drive through the Grapevine? What's the number one rule? Don't stop until you get over the hill, right? You can coast all the way down. Just don't. You stop your car before you get to the top of the hill, it's never going to get started again, right? And I used to have this little 1983 Toyota pickup truck. Had no power. And that was with one person. You put two people in the truck and that's it. You're not going anywhere fast. You know? I remember one time I cut off the exhaust and I actually got like half as much power. I got more. So it was, you know, you just knew. Going up a hill, don't stop. Don't stop. And I would be chugging up Kellogg Hill going 30 in the slow lane. I'm sorry. Go around. You ever stop and you're going to be crawling in fierce gear all the way up the hill. It's not going to work out. So David, he made it up the hill. He's now on the way on the other side. Okay, we've got some distance between Absalom and us. We've made it over the difficult part of the mountain. We can take it a little bit easier. It's when you think that maybe things will be getting a little bit simpler, but no. See, the trial wasn't the escape. The trial is going to become, in this chapter, the people he had around him. And so it says here, when he got there, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him. Now, wait a minute. You should be thinking to yourself, number one, why is Mephibosheth there? You ever wonder that when you're going through trials and tribulations in life? How did that person get here? We started at the same place, right? We were all in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem, okay? We were all nearby. Now Mephibosheth, I'm in trouble. I'm barely getting out of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, he got word that I was in trouble faster than anybody else. How did he find me faster than Absalom and all of Absalom's guys? How did this guy know where David was? This guy was waiting for an opportunity. Okay? The minute he heard anything was up, he jumped on it. So there's always something suspect about somebody who's that quick to respond to a trial. You know, when the... And some of the best movies out there, the best detective movies and cop movies, you know, when the cop is dirty and he calls in something to the precinct and then all of a sudden he's the first one on the scene. It's like, wait a minute, how'd you get here so fast? Well, because he did it, right? You know that. This guy, there's something wrong. How did he get to the other side so quickly? Well, he heard about it. He shows up and notice what it says. He met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So they got over the hill. They're kind of weary. They're kind of slowing down a little bit. And here's all of a sudden a friend, or so it seems. He's a guy who shows up with the supplies that they needed right when they needed them. He's got a smile on his face, and he's got smooth words to comfort them all. And David says to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? Hey, what are you doing with all this stuff? Now, David was asking from a perspective of, hey, I'm the king. Where are you going with this? I'm going to probably confiscate these. I'm going to borrow these. Because he might have assumed that Ziba was on his way to Jerusalem to take those to David there or to sell them in a marketplace or something like that. That would have been probable. But here he says, no. I brought these specifically for you. David's not even asking any questions like, how'd you hear that I was even in trouble? How'd you know where to find me? How'd you get all this together so quickly? He's not asking any questions. He's just assuming the best of Ziba. And so Ziba says, oh, the donkeys are for the king's household. Now notice what it says. It says a couple of saddled donkeys. How many is a couple? Couple is two. But Ziba is like, yeah, they're for your household. Now, if they were for the household, how many would you have brought? More than two. Right? So I'm not exactly sure. It seems to me like an attempt to appease David and make him seem like I'm a really great guy without giving it too much effort. Right? Yeah, here's this, here's that. And he says, the donkeys are for your household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine is for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. So I brought you the supplies that you needed because I'm just such a great guy. And the king said, and where is your master's son? Now, if you remember, Mephibosheth was the son of Saul, of Jonathan. He was the son of Jonathan, who was the son of Saul. So Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. And if you remember, Mephibosheth was lame in his feet and could not walk. And so when Saul was killed and Jonathan was killed, David restored all of Saul's lands and possessions to Mephibosheth. And he said, it's all yours and to your family forever. And, well, not forever, but it's all yours and your family's. And he made Ziba the guy who maintained these lands. So this was the servant in charge of all of that great possession that Mephibosheth had. This was the guy who was the steward of it. Now, the problem with this is that Ziba didn't have his own inheritance, and he didn't have his own possessions, and he had many sons, and they worked the land. And Ziba starts to show signs of communism here. He starts to show signs that I want what I've been working on, even though I don't own it. In Nicaragua, in the late 1970s, there arose a great uprising in Nicaragua against Somoza, who was the dictator, and Daniel Ortega was successful with the help of the United States Secret Service and the CIA and all of them to overthrow the government. And what communism had always stated in both Russia and Venezuela and in Nicaragua and in Cuba, communism looked at the people and said, you did all of the work, therefore you should possess the land or the business or whatever it is that you were working on. Just because this guy owns it doesn't mean that he should possess it. You did all the work, it should be yours. And so communism steals from the person who owns it and takes that and gives it to the people who did the work. And in Nicaragua, that's what they did. There was the United States, there was a number of U.S. companies that had a plywood manufacturing plant and other things there in Nicaragua, and they took it from the United States corporations and they gave it to the people. And they would take the farm and the hacienda, the big hacienda, and they would take it from the landowner and they would give it to the people. And they would divide it all up into these little parcels and tell everybody, now go farm your land. Look, you're the owners now. You guys possess it. Go and do great things, and we're going to make communism great. And the tractors would break down. They would just sit in the field and rot, and the people wouldn't plant. They didn't know how to manage. They didn't know how to run the show. And because they could only produce a very small amount on their very small piece of land, they didn't have the ability to sell to an international grocery store, for example. You're not going to sell your 500 bananas to Vons. And so the land went unused, and the people became very poor very quickly. They didn't know how to manage it or anything else, and they really didn't care. It didn't cost them anything to obtain what they had. So now when they had it, they didn't care for it, and they didn't treat it right, and they let it just deteriorate into nothing. And everything that they touched, it was like the opposite of Midas. Instead of turning to gold, it turned to ash. And so here they were, and the country became what was the greatest country in all of Central America, the richest and most powerful country in all of Central America, is now the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and it's only second to Haiti. Now, I think Venezuela is almost there. Venezuela is the other test bed for communism. See, communism says that it's not right for someone to own something if they don't do the work, which I disagree with. And that goes against God's word. Because technically, Israel was given the land, but who does it belong to? The Lord. Communism goes to selfishness. You know, I can have the same problem with the Lord in my life. As I receive things from the Lord, he gives me things. He gives me wisdom. He gives me understanding. He gives me a job. He gives me finances. He gives me a house to live in and a car to drive. I can begin to assume this possessive and very selfish perspective of, well, I'm doing the work. Foolishly. I'm doing the work. So I should decide how I spend my money and what kind of car I drive and where I'm going to live and all this other stuff. And so I start to rebel against God's control and ownership over my life. I start to say, you know what? Who are you to tell me what to do with my life? I'm the one working the hard hours. I'm the one who's doing this and doing that. And so I begin, in this very communistic and selfish fashion, to tell God, you don't own me. I own me. I decide for me. Can anybody relate to this besides me? Has anyone else done this before? Or am I the only one? Okay, so there's a few nodding people in here. Right? And how many of you would agree that it turns out terribly when you do this? Right? Because the minute you start doing this, God's like, really? Well, let's see how well you do on your own. And then we're like Venezuela, where we're breaking into the zoo to eat the animals because we're starving to death. or like the prodigal son. See, communism is selfishness. It's greed. It's a terrible, terrible, awful thing. And it's stealing. By the way, great example of communism was Robin Hood. Just so you know, he was a communist. Steal from the rich and give it to the poor. That's communism. Great example of communism is our selfish tendencies to want to take control back from God who gave us everything and to want to possess something rather than be successful in something. Now, when we come to Christ, Christ purchases us, doesn't he? How did he purchase us? What was the price? His blood. He died on the cross for our sins. And we no longer belong to ourselves. When you belong to yourself, that's why you got into this mess. That's why you're here today, because you were a sinner that needed what? Salvation. When we come to Christ, we give God our heart and say, I no longer belong to me. I give myself to you, and I will serve you. And so every aspect of our lives now becomes subject to his will and his ownership. So when he says, this is how you're going to live your life, he's being nice when he says your life. He says, this is how you're going to manage the life that I bought. That would be a better way to look at it. This is how you're going to manage that life that I paid for. So when he says that you're not going to go out and take drugs, and when he says that you're going to be pure in your marriage, and when he says that you're going to tithe with your finances, when he says that you're going to go to church, when he says that you're going to serve him, when he says that you're going to pray and you're going to read the word, and when he says that you're not going to hang out with that element of people, and when he says that you're not going to do these things and that you are going to do these other things, he's not saying those as suggestions or guidelines. He's saying these as, this is the life that I paid for. This is how I want it managed. And you are no longer the owner, but a steward. You are the one that God is allowing to manage that which he owns. But much like Ziba, many of us are not content managing someone else's affairs. And much like Ziba, we try to come up with a way that we can steal it back from the one who it has been given to. So Ziba, he comes to David. David says, so what about Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem. Now, he was in Jerusalem, but why? He couldn't walk. And so he stayed there. And he says, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So Ziba lies and says, Mephibosheth wants your son to give him the kingdom. Now, is that even remotely what anyone would have thought? Think about the ridiculousness. Is Absalom going to say, my dad's a jerk, I want to give the kingdom back to somebody else? No, Absalom wanted the kingdom for himself, and everyone knew it. David can't see the lie because David is too focused on his pain of being betrayed. And he wasn't even betrayed because there's a liar sitting there telling him this. But this is just Ziba trying to take control back over that which he was a steward of. He was already managing somebody else's stuff. But that wasn't enough. He wanted to own it. And so he lies and he comes up with this way in order to get this done so that he can go through and possess it again. It's his own. And so David says, you know what? Everything that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Oh, I bow humbly before you, king, that I might find favor in your sight. You could write on that first line, the lying opportunist. When you're down and you're hurting, there will be people like at work who, you make a mistake at work, something happens, they're going to be there to throw you under the bus and try to take that promotion away from you, or try to take that job away from you, or try to take that office away from you, or try to take, you know, that commission away from you. They're opportunists. They just lie in wait, waiting for the opportune time, and as soon as anything happens, man, they're right there to jump on it, aren't they? It happens in business. It happens in relationships. You know, if you're not careful, you'll have friends around you who really like you. And maybe they're going to wait for your wife to do something that you don't like. And then when you get frustrated at something that your wife does or something that your husband does, they're going to be right there to tell you, oh, look at how evil your wife is, or look at how evil your husband is, but I'm here. And they're lying opportunists. And they'll use these moments in your life to try to take over something that doesn't belong to them. We do the same thing in our lives. When things don't go the way that we want them to, we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, you know what, God's not managing my life well. I'm taking the control back. I'm going to do it my way. And there are entire industries based on the Ziba doctrine. Communism, I think. But there are entire churches based on this, that God never wants to allow bad things to happen to you. So if bad things are happening, you're doing it wrong, because God only wants you to be healthy. God only wants you to be well. God only wants you to be smart and wise and completely content in everything. So they will write books and have churches and praise services and all of this other stuff. They'll never talk about the hard things, because guess what? Hard things don't fill seats. And what ends up happening is you have a church filled with people who are empty, who've taken control back of their lives, and they're doing what they want to do rather than what God has called them to do. Now, I got to tell you, when I tell my kids, go clean the house, I'm not telling them to do what's easy. I'm not telling them to do what is simple. I'm telling them to do what is necessary. So when I go into the bathroom, I want to see it clean. I want to see the floor scrubbed and the counter and the sink and the shower having been scrubbed. And they spray it down with the spray and they wipe it all down. And I want to see the floor is vacuumed and the laundry done and folded and put away, not piled up somewhere. And I want to see their room, not just everything thrown in their closet or under their bed, but I want to see it organized and put away. And I want to see the backyard cleaned up and the floor swept and the dishes washed, not just stacked up in the sink, right? And when I tell my kids I want the house clean, I don't care if it's easy. I don't care if it's what they want to do. All I know is that as a household, we need to do these things to maintain an orderly home. So there's never a thought in my mind like, I wonder if my daughters are going to think this is too hard. I don't care. Yeah, I know it's hard. How many of you think it's hard to do laundry? If it was that easy, you'd be doing more of it. It's not difficult in the sense of the task, but it's hard to find the time, isn't it? Just to give you an idea, we have 8 people living in my house. That washing machine and dryer never stop. We actually have a spare in the garage, a spare washer and a spare dryer. Why? Because when one goes down, you have to swap them out, fix it later. You can't lose a day. You'll never recover. It just can't happen. It can't happen. You just have to, you know, I feel like NASA, you know, they have to have redundancies on everything because you'll die. If we stop doing laundry, I don't know what we'll do. And it's hard. It's not easy. But you know what? It's worth it, isn't it, to have a clean house, to have good, you know, things taken care of. And I have maggots crawling around out of the trash can in the kitchen because the kids didn't take out the trash for 3 days. Now, you think that's gross, but that's exactly the way that God looks at our lives. And he says, look at you. I'm asking you to take care of the life that I purchased. I'm asking you to do what's right with this thing that I am restoring and building up and that I am fixing and healing. And I'm asking that you use your body as a temple for my worship. And I'm asking that you use your life as something that serves me. And I'm asking that you instill in your heart these feelings and these desires and these focuses that bring attention to my son. And I want you to do these things not because they're easy, but to quote the president, but because they are hard and because they're necessary. And because as we do these things, they bring glory to Christ. And so there are things that God wants you to do that they will not be easy. And maybe giving up that thing, that vice that has so long just plagued you, that God has said, you need to stop this. You need to give this up. It's not easy, but it is necessary to bring him glory. And maybe tithing is not easy. I got to tell you, giving God 10% off the top, not easy at all. But you know what it does? It prepares this. Because if I can't trust him with my finances, what can I trust him with? What can I give him? If I can't give him the first 10% of what I take in, how can I give him my life or my heart or my eternity if I can't give him that? That's the easiest thing to give him. And God always takes care of us. He always takes care. If you want a good verse on that, it's Micah chapter 3. How about our time? If we can't give him the first fruits of our day, we can't read in the morning, if we can't pray in the morning before we start our day, if we can't rise up early in the morning and seek the Lord and worship him, how can we expect him to do something with the rest of our lives when we can't do anything for him even in the beginning of the day? And yeah, I know it's hard to have a devotion in the morning, and I know it's hard to pray for an hour. Jesus said, that's the minimum, by the way. You can't even pray with me for an hour? To Jesus, it was like, come on. You get 24 in a day, I want one. That's not even 10% of your time. That's four times less than the Islamic people are giving to their false god. I mean, I want you to think about that. God doesn't require that much of us if you think about it. But he does ask us to do things that are hard. It's not easy to give God your time, your service, your mind, your emotions, to give him your finances, to give him all of these things. It's not easy, folks. I got to tell you, it is not easy. But it is required. Because God has said, I'm going to do something great in your life, but it's my life to do. And this is how I want you to manage it. So don't be like Ziba, convincing yourself that it's my life and I'm going to do whatever I want with it. It was never yours. You didn't create yourself. You didn't save yourself. It is the Lord's. And I want to encourage you to give it to him and not try to take it back. So this guy Ziba, he's going to get his own later. David's going to find out the truth. And David's going to take care of business later on. But you have the lying opportunist. And then we have this next guy. This is an interesting section of verses, verse 5 through 14. David is there, and so David came to Bahurim. There's a man from the family of the house of Saul. Now, Saul, of course, was David's enemy. But David didn't treat Saul wickedly. David didn't treat Saul bad at all. Matter of fact, David always honored Saul. David always spoke respectfully to Saul. David allowed God to do with Saul what God was going to do. And God killed Saul and Jonathan, his son, and everybody in Saul's family except for Mephibosheth. So this guy from the house of Saul felt betrayed. He felt slighted. He felt like, you know what? They took from our family the throne. You know, you don't have to be a king to get the benefits of the kingdom. I'm sure that the Queen of England's cousin is living pretty good right now, right? Or her niece. Think about that for a minute. So this guy who used to be in the royal family, when Saul got deposed, when Saul died, what happened to this guy? He lost his position too, didn't he? So here he is, he's mad. And it says, his name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. So he had a cursing problem. And he threw stones. Now, that caught my attention. He threw stones. Because we're going to come back to this in a minute. But throwing stones is a big deal. Throwing rocks at David and at the servants. Now, he's not throwing big rocks. I think he's just pelting them with little rocks, you know. He's being a jerk. And it says, all of the people and the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. So they're his bodyguards walking with him. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. Which is not true, obviously. God took care of Saul, not David. David never had anything to do with Saul's demise. Matter of fact, David put to death the man who claimed to have killed Saul. So David had nothing to do with Saul's demise. In whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Now let's just look at this for just a minute. Some of the things that he says are true, and some are not. Was David a bloodthirsty man? Yeah, he killed Uriah, the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. Was David being punished by the Lord? Yes. God had told David that this was going to happen, that the sword would not depart from his house, that one from within his house was going to rise up against him and was going to rape his wives in public. That was what the Lord had told David was going to happen because of what he did to Saul, to Uriah and to Bathsheba. So was part of what this man was saying true? And the answer would be yes. But not all of it. Because he said, you rogue. Was David a rogue? Was David somebody who was going away from the Lord? Was he somebody who was trying to take away God's control over his life? No, that's Ziba, that's Absalom. David was trying to follow the Lord, and he always allowed the Lord to do what the Lord was going to do. Did David do wrong things, bad things? Did David make mistakes? Absolutely. So do we all. That doesn't mean you're going rogue. That doesn't mean you're departing from following the Lord. It just means that you do bad things. So here's David, and it says here, not just that, but God has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul. Now, is that true? No, because David didn't take Saul's life. But here's how evil people act, and how what they do is the devil knows that every lie has to be based on some kind of truth, right? It's just like the Mary Poppins song, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, right? We listen to lies because they just put them in a soup of truth. And you mix in a few lies. I remember one time my daughter was sick and my wife was trying to give her medicine. And back in the day, I used to drink a lot of soda. And so my kids always knew that if I was drinking some soda, that they could come to me and I would give them some. Because I love my kids. Okay? And I like to share with my kids, even if it's not good for them. I just like to share with my kids. My son knows if he comes into my office and asks, I will give him chocolate-covered gummy bears. Because it's not enough to have gummy bears. They have to be covered with chocolate. They're much better that way. And he knows. All he has to do is come in there. Hey, Dad. Hey, son. I love my kids, and I like to share things like that with them. Now, my wife, you know, the practical one, she sometimes reminds me, you know, that's probably not the best thing for his breakfast. What, at 7 o'clock in the morning? Don't we start with chocolate-covered gummy bears and go on from there? I mean, if you can start today with chocolate-covered gummy bears, it's going to be a good day, right? But my daughters, they knew that if I was drinking some soda. So my wife, she had this idea. She took my soda cup with a little bit of soda and she poured the medicine in there. The problem was she didn't pour enough soda to medicine ratio. My daughter Abigail, I think it was Abigail, grabbed the cup. Her eyes lit up. Soda. Mom is giving me soda. And she takes a sip. And the joy turned to betrayal immediately. How could you? And then she looks at me like I'm the culprit. I just told my wife, we're not doing that again. You're not going to make me look like a jerk. You got to mix it in with just enough soda so they can't taste that much the medicine, right? Well, that's how people give you lies today. They have to base it with some truth. They mix it in with some truth. You put it in the blender, some truth, and you put in a little bit of cyanide. They can't taste the poison. And then you serve it up to people, and that's how you get on the news, and that's how you get non-Christians trying to tell Christians about how they're just being irrational and all this other stuff. And it's, they will take and they will give you a little bit of truth and then they'll mix in a little bit of lie, right? And they will get you to that place where you're doing evil and wicked things. And so this guy, he's giving David truth and he's playing on David's emotions. Because the devil is using this man to try to discourage David by saying, look, the devil knew that David had been cursed by the Lord in the sense that he was going to have these problems. So the devil's saying, look, you did that bad thing, and this is what's happening. And then he's adding on that little tidbit about Saul, and he's adding on that little tidbit about this. And he's magnifying stuff that's not even there. And then the devil will use that in your life, because guess what? I guarantee you I know something about each and every one of you that maybe other people don't know, that you're all sinners. Not just that you're all sinners, but you all do things that you're ashamed of. Everyone in this room does things that they're ashamed of. I may not know exactly what those are. Maybe you steal. Maybe you lie. Maybe you do other things. I don't know. But you're ashamed of it. And you really hope no one ever finds out about what you do. Because every single human being in the planet wants to portray themselves as being good. Look at their Facebook page. It's all daisies and roses. I've never seen anybody post on their Facebook page getting audited by the IRS for cheating them out of millions. You just don't see that. They put the best side forward, don't they? They put the good things. Maybe Donald Trump puts the bad stuff. I don't know. Politicians in general like to post bad stuff, I think. But for the most part, people try to show their best side, don't they? We're freaked out about people finding out that we're sinners. Let me just break the suspense for you. I am a sinner. I am a terrible person. I'm a sinner. I'm awful. How many of you could admit that? How many of you can say you're a sinner? But you see, the devil takes that to a different height, doesn't he? Because he doesn't just say you're a sinner. He will tell you you're not just a sinner, but look at what God is doing to you, and look at what God is going to do with you, and you are so useless and pointless. And he will take that one fact that you are a sinner that everybody already knew, but no one wants to admit. And now he mixes that in with some lies, like God can't use you. God's gonna be done with you after this last time. You know why? How could he keep forgiving you? How could God use someone like you? You pathetic worm. And he will curse you. And he will convince you that you are useless, your life is pointless, and that you should just give up and die. See, that's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to take a little bit of fact. Yeah, we're all sinners. But you know what the Bible says? And one of my favorite verses, the whole thing is my favorite, by the way. I say one of my favorite verses. They're all my favorite. Just, I don't know what, it depends on what day it is, okay? So this is my favorite. This is my favorite verse, the whole thing. Just in case you were wondering. But one of my favorite verses is when God says, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Forget you for a minute. Just me. When I was still a sinner. Because it's easy to say, while you were still sinners. But I want you to think about this in a personal context for just a minute. I want you to think about your life. And don't say anything right now. This is a completely hypothetical question, so please don't say anything. I don't want to freak out the people around you. But what was the worst thing that you did as a sinner? I'm guessing a number of things are running through your mind right now. Terrible, evil things that you've done in your life. While you were doing those things, Christ died for you. I want you to think about that for a minute. He knew what he was getting into when he died for us. He didn't look at your life and say, I never saw that coming. He knew. And yet he still died for you. And he still offered you salvation. And he still offers it today. God wants to use you. Now there may be consequences for your past sins. You sometimes can't get away from that, okay? However, that doesn't mean he can't use you going forward. There were consequences to David's sin, but that didn't mean he was done with David. And the message of this man here was that God is done with you, David. God is throwing you away because you did something bad. And that's the message that the enemy has for you today. He wants you to believe. He wants you to listen to this counsel of the ungodly. See, the problem is the ungodly will sometimes throw in a little bit of truth so it sounds right, and we believe them. But here's the deal. They're still ungodly. Don't listen to them. Just because he was of the house of Saul, he should not have listened to this man. But David was a righteous man, and I love his response. Before we get to his response, I want you to write on that line, the rejected sinner. See, here's the thing. Saul's house had already been what? Rejected. It had already been removed. Saul had no standing. He had no ability to say anything to anybody. And so here, is somebody who was unable to speak to the king this way, saying these things to the king. But, I love David's response, and this should be yours. You see, sometimes people come up against me and they falsely accuse me. Sometimes they rightly accuse me, right? That police officer who pulls you over, probably rightly accusing you. One of my favorite lines was when someone said, when the police officer says, do you know how fast you were going? Yeah. Yeah, I did. What I didn't know was that you were behind that bush over there. We would act differently if we knew that it was coming, right? That's why I love Waze. It tells me when police are coming. You use Waze, a little map app on your phone to tell you how to get to places. It tells you when there's a police officer coming up. Some of you didn't know about this, I take it. So, after church, download it on your phone. It's amazing. Not now. Put your phones away. After church. I use Waze a lot. All of a sudden, I'll be slowing down. My kids are like, why are we slowing down? Because there's a cop ahead. How do you know? It's right there on the screen. But you know what's interesting? This guy, he's accusing David. But he had a point. David was a sinner. And David needed to be reminded of his sin. And David needed to bring his heart back into submission to the Lord. And he needed someone to bring it back up so that he could give his heart back to God again and again and again. And we need to be put in our place sometimes, don't we? Because we can get to a place where we think that we're good. Oh,
I don't struggle with that anymore.
But he who thinks that he has achieved, be careful. Why? Because pride comes before the fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. If God sends someone into your life to curse you, let another man's lips praise him. Don't praise yourself. Don't try to prove yourself. Jesus said nothing when he was falsely accused. What did David say? When Abishai says, hey, you know what? Should a dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take his head off. He was going to cut his head off. David says, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zariah? Whoa, slow down. Like, you guys have nothing to do with me if that's the way you want to act. Let him curse. Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Now David looks at this terrible thing going on and says, this is an opportunity for me to get my heart right with God. He may not be correct in everything that he's doing, but I needed the reminder that I'm a sinner. I needed the reminder to repent. I needed the reminder to get my heart right before the Lord. So David uses it as an opportunity to build up his spirit rather than to be torn down or to be goaded into what? Sinning against somebody who is innocent. Because if he lets his people kill this man, he becomes the man who is bloodthirsty that the man is claiming that David is. Remember that the man is saying, David, you're bloodthirsty. So if David lets his guys kill him, he becomes the bloodthirsty man. That's why David says to the guys, don't you get it? You don't have any part of me if that's what you think I want to have done. So David said to Abishai and all of his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? It's really bad, guys. My own son's against me. How much more now may this Benjamite, this guy, I mean, if my own son is coming against me, I've got to expect that people like this loser are going to do it too. So he says, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. God put it on this guy's heart to curse. David's going to assume the best. Now, but look at the next portion. And this is something that we should all look at. When people are coming against us in our lives, what does he say? It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David doesn't stand up for his rights and say, you can't do this to me. You can't say this to me. You know what David says? I will do what's right even when somebody else does what's wrong. I will take the best out of the situation that I can, and I will let the Lord judge what should happen because of it. I will let the Lord deal with this guy, and I will let the Lord deal with me because I belong to him. And I am a sinner, and I do need to repent. So I'm going to let the Lord take care of this. And if God wants to repay me with good because I did well in a time of adversity, so be it. And if this is just what the Lord is doing because I deserve it, then so be it. I'm not going to fight against the Lord. I'm going to let him choose. See, this goes back to the difference between David and Ziba. Ziba wanted to take possession of that which was not his. David gave that which was possibly previously his to the Lord and said, I allow you to do whatever you want. It's yours. David gives everything to God and says, God, you do with my life what you want. I will do what you've asked. And if you want to take my life from me, so be it. If you want to send people to curse me, so be it. If you want my son to rise up against me, so be it. But God, I trust you to be honorable because I've already given you my life. And if that's you today, then you need to do that in every aspect of your life. You need to do that in your marriage. You need to do that with your kids. You need to do that with your time. You need to do that with your finances. You need to do that with every aspect of your life. You have to give God the whole thing. And say, God, I trust you. And I don't have a whole lot of time. And, you know, I'm going to feel tired later, but I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to read your word and I'm going to pray because it's your life and you're going to do with it what you want. And I'm going to trust in you to give me the energy to get through the day and to get things done. So here, let's go for it. And God, it's your life. It's your money. You have to provide for me. So I'm going to take 10% off the top of my check. I'm going to give that to you and I'm going to trust for you to make the rest work. And if that means I have to go hungry to lose some weight, fine. I'll trust that that's what you wanted for me. And if that means that, you know, I just have to trust you in faith for a raise or a bonus or whatever, I'm going to trust you for that. Because God, you called me to do this. You called me to be a Christian. You saved my life. You called me to give you of my finances. I'm going to give them. And God, you called me to take a day off every week just so I could serve you into a minimum one day a week. So God, I'm going to give you this day or I'm going to give you every day. It's however. You can give him every day if you want, but minimum one. And God says, give him a day of the week so you can study in the word, you can fellowship, you can serve. And you can tell him, God, I don't know if I don't keep that second job if I'm going to be able to pay my bills, but I trust in you because I've given you my life. And I'm not going to allow my circumstances to dictate my faithfulness. So I'm going to trust you with this, and as I do, do whatever you want. If you see fit to allow me to lose my house or my car, so be it. And I got to tell you, serving the Lord is not easy. I have had to lose everything a number of times for the Lord. And there have been times where I thought I was going to lose even more than that. But God has always been faithful. Always. And there's never a time that I have not given up everything that God has not blessed me immensely in some other way. That's why Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. Not here. You give the Lord everything now and you get much more back later. Not necessarily in money or houses or property or even long life, but one day I hope to have a celebration welcoming me. I hope to have people excited to see me. I was at a funeral last week and they were talking about Billy Graham being welcomed into heaven. I think there's a lot of people thanking Billy Graham when he got to heaven. A lot of people heard the message and received Christ because of that man. I hate to be the guy entering into the kingdom and there's only one person there to welcome me. Just my dad waiting for me. Hey, son. This is it, huh? This is all you did. Really? You couldn't teach, you couldn't share, you couldn't help people. And then Sid would be there to, you know, poke me in the eye with a stick or something. You don't know, Pastor said he was a missionary to Africa. He was an honorary fellow. I'd hate to be that guy who walks into heaven with nobody there to welcome me. I want to get to heaven and be like, hey, that's a guy who I met this guy in Nicaragua when he was sharing the gospel. I met this guy when I went, you know, in the park. I met this guy and he shared Jesus with me. And I want there to be people there excited that I'm there. I want the Lord to say, welcome in, good and faithful servant, into my rest. I don't want to be the lonely loser with no friends. You can have thousands of Facebook friends that you don't know. You can invest heavily into your social media groups and everything else, or you can get people to heaven. That's where it counts. That's where I want to see my results. This guy, he was a rejected sinner. Just a rejected sinner. The last one is an evil rebel. That's Absalom. He's evil. And you should write that on that line, the last line, he's evil. So Absalom has these people there, and Ahithophel, remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. Not a good source of counsel. He had it out for David. He was mad at David. And so it says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. So it was Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, and he says, basically, I'm going to serve the king. He says, now, long live the king is interesting. He's not praising Absalom. He's saying, long live the king. Who is the rightful king? David. But Absalom's going to take it like, oh, he means me. He didn't say him. He said the king. But then he goes on, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? You were my dad's friend. Why didn't you go with him? And he says, whom the Lord and his people choose. Now, he qualifies it with whom the Lord chooses. So I'm still loyal to David. God never chose Absalom. So he's wise in the sense that he's saying things that Absalom is going to read as being toward him. But in reality, he's saying, I'm going to serve the Lord. So Absalom says to Ahithophel, now remember, Ahithophel was this other guy who was David's grandfather-in-law, hated David. He was giving him counsel, and he asked him, what are we doing? So it's Ahithophel who says, go onto the roof of your dad's house. We're going to pitch a tent, and then you're going to go and you're going to rape all of his concubines. Now, why was he going to do this? Because, you see, when in that time, when you invaded another country and the king was deposed, this or when he was murdered, the new king would come in and take possession of everything that the other king owned, including his harem, okay? Including his harem, which would be the apartments of his wives. And so basically they became like property. And this is, by the way, what polygamy does. It treats women like property. Okay? It treats people like property. So what they would do is, by going in there and taking this action, you're showing the people that I have conquered David. I have taken his wives. I have taken his land. He has no recourse here. But that's not why Ahithophel wanted this to happen. You see, there was a risk that Ahithophel, if Absalom ever realized that God was against him, he might try to reconcile with his dad, but there was going to be no reconciliation for Ahithophel. His betrayal would not go unnoticed. He needed Absalom to do something so wicked, so divisive between his father and him, that there was no going back. He needed him to do something. This is why gangs, by the way, in their initiation, what do they want these kids to do? Kill somebody or hurt somebody in such a way that there's no going back, that they can't just leave the gang. They're guilty of something so heinous, they can't get out. They can't go back. It's the same thing. So Ahithophel asks the king's son to do this so that there could be no reconciliation. This is an evil guy. He's a wicked, wicked, evil man with bad intentions. But I want you to notice why he was even a problem in the first place. You have to go all the way down to verse 23. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired of the oracle of God. So it was as if God had spoken to him and he was speaking for God. It was as if, meaning he hadn't inquired of the Lord. It's just that people took his advice as if it came from God himself. Notice what it says. Both with David and with Absalom. David trusted the man way too much. David trusted Ahithophel rather than going to the Lord. And he trusted Ahithophel's advice when he could have just gone straight to God. David gave this guy way too much presence in his life. And that created the initial problem. And now when times are rough, this guy is giving the same advice to Absalom. He was a wicked, evil guy. But rather than turning to God, they turned to man's counsel. Maybe when you have marriage problems, you go to all these other people asking, what should I do? Rather than just pick this book up and read about how you should act towards your spouse. So many times, people stop turning to the Lord, and who do they turn to? Others. evil people. Don't do it. Don't find yourself into that place. So there's three characters in this conflict who are doing three different things, but all working at the hand of the enemy, trying to do what they can to stop David in his tracks and keep him from being restored to the kingdom. And that's what the enemy wants to do to us when we sin. He wants to keep us from being restored. Because if he can get us off track, confused, disoriented, then it's easy for him to just, now we can keep attacking him until he's dead. And I want to encourage you not to do that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Say, God, look, I messed up. Here I am. I know I deserve probably more than what I'm getting. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. Whatever you say, I'll do it. When you have that heart, God can do amazing things, as we're going to see in David's life coming up. So stay the course and do what God has called you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that as we endure conflict and as we confront conflict, that you would give us wisdom, not only on how to deal with conflict, but Father, just to trust in you. Father, the greatest thing that we could ever have is faith. And I pray that you would teach us to have faith, that you would build our faith. Lord, that you would provide faith when we have none, and that you would strengthen our little faith, that we would be able to do great things. And as we trust in you, and as we walk towards you, and as we give you everything, we pray that you would use our lives for your glory. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name for all of these things. Amen. God bless you today.